Lori and I have been having we're a bit unhappy with some people that live near us. They're not in our neighborhood. There's actually a neighborhood that's kind of just down the hill behind our house. And there's a house that it's actually right behind the house that's next door to us down the hill. And this is the family that lives there has always been a little bit annoying. They're very noisy. They have, you know, parties a lot and kind of just those kind of things. But this summer, they've sort of had a quantum leap and annoying. They did a major makeover of their backyard. And as part of that, one of the things they did was they mounted a big, huge TV out in the backyard so they could sit out in the backyard and watch TV and play it so loudly that we could listen to the programs that they're, you know, because the sound just travels right up the hill. It's amazing. But that's not the worst part. The worst part is, and part of this, they also put in a fire pit that isn't a gas fire pit. It burns regular wood. And so what happens is they have been doing this probably 3 or 4 times a week. They go out there and they have their fire pit. They got the TV on and the smoke from their fires just comes right up the hill into our yards and into our house. And you can't have the windows open because your house smells like smoke. You can't sit out in the backyard because you just get smoked out. And it's interesting, all of the houses along our side of the street, there's probably 6 of them. We've talked to them and they all are experiencing frustration. Even the houses across the street from us, people have been saying, you know, we come home and our house smells like smoke. Why does our house smell like? Well, let me tell you, those people down there. We're kind of frustrated with these people. You know, how do you deal with people who seem to have zero regard for others? I'm really annoyed at them. And so it was funny, I was thinking about these people and I had this weird thought. What if somehow I were to find out that those people who I find so annoying, who live down there, were somehow related to me? You know? Or maybe that they were close relatives of somebody that are good friends with us. And would that change how I think about what I'd like to say to them, you know, and or at least how I would like to say it? It probably would, wouldn't it? There was an interesting, last month CBS News carried a story, seemed improbable, but it's true. There's a woman named Hillary Harris. She lives in the town of Greenwood, Wisconsin. She had been adopted as an infant, grew up in a loving adoptive family, very happy. She's now married. But she recently became pregnant. And so as a part of the pregnancy, she thought, you know what, I need to see if I can find out a little bit more about my biological family because who knows what the issues there might be for my child. And so she actually was able to put in a request, got her adoption papers unsealed, and it was kind of cool. She found in the papers there was a letter from her mother. It was kind of cool. But here's the weird thing out of all of it. She found out she had a sister. Her sister named Dawn. And her sister Dawn was living next door to her. Ha! She was living next door to this person and didn't even know it was actually her biological sister. Isn't that weird? Can you imagine, you know? Pretty sure I'm not adopted, so I don't think I'm going to have to deal with that. But, you know, you just think about what if these people that I deal with, what if somehow I had some kind of relationship to them? Would that change how I deal with them? Well, actually, as it turns out, there is a relationship that will affect every encounter, every relationship you have, because there is a connection with every person you deal with. And we're going to see about that this morning as we're looking at the book of Matthew. We're in this and studying at this point Matthew 25, and it's the passage where Jesus had a long dissertation about what would happen when he comes back. And so let's look at Matthew 25. We're actually going to pick up right here, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Sounds like they're in church, doesn't it? At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come to meet him." And then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey, and the man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once, put his money to work, gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more, but the one who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned, settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold? See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold? See, I've gained 2 more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown, gather where I've not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, at least I would receive it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him, get to the one who has 10 bags. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whoa. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothes? When did we see you sick and in prison, go visit? The king replied, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. We'll stop there. He says the opposite to the other group. So we'll talk about that in a moment. So 3 things this passage says to us. First is, don't be a bad bridesmaid. There's kind of an arbitrary chapter division here between chapter 24 and 25. The context and the logic runs straight through. And we saw last week, if you were with us, Matthew 24 is all about Jesus coming. And the main message was, look, you don't know when it's going to happen. So you need to be ready at any moment. And so in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus picks up that theme and gives an illustration of it. And the illustration is at a wedding. Now, comedian Jim Gaffigan says that weddings are strange events. He says they used to be crude, medieval ceremonies where women, daughters, were actually exchanged as property. Yet over the centuries, they got worse. I'm inclined to agree. Marriage is good. Weddings these days, why do people do it to themselves? I kind of miss the ancient times, like when Lori and I got married, you know, and a wedding was, the whole thing would last about 3 hours, and then everybody could go on with their life instead of the 6 or 7 or 8 hour marathons they tend to be today. I've had people remind me that, you know what, in Jesus' day, they didn't go on for hours, they went on for days. And that's true. But I would point out, those folks didn't have anything else to do. The point is, in Jesus' day, actually, the whole thing began with an engagement that was arranged actually by the parents. So when people trot out in Jesus' day, I think, yeah, in Jesus' day, weddings were arranged too. You want to go back to that? No, I didn't think so. Okay. So anyway, they would start with this engagement that was much more of a commitment, a commitment than even our engagement was. It was the couple was actually considered as though they were married during the engagement. And during that first year, actually, the families would negotiate the dowry. Now, at the end of that year, at some point at the end of that year, the bride or the groom would show up at the bride's house, and there would be then a procession of the bridesmaids and the groomsmen. The bridesmaids would carry lamps, and they would escort the bride and the groom from the bride's house to the home of the groom's family. It's interesting that as I was studying this, in this passage, Jesus says there's 10 bridesmaids, and I thought, well, that's a bit extreme. Actually, that was pretty much the norm back then. So they would have this procession, and the thing is, the bride never knew exactly when the groom was going to come. And so that's reflected in this story. So the bridesmaids know, oh, it's about the time, they're all ready for the event, but they don't know the exact time when the groom is going to show up. In this case, apparently the groom was flying into town that day and his flight was delayed. He's a little late, you know. The bridesmaids fall asleep. Now, half of them were prepared for a long wait. And they said, we need to have plenty of oil for the lamps on hand because we don't know how long we're going to be here. Half of them thought, it shouldn't be very long, you know. They weren't ready for a long wait. Everybody fell asleep. Groom shows up, and some of the bridesmaids suddenly are in a panic. We're out of oil. Our lamps won't light. We can't be part of the procession. And they end up running off, have to get more, and they miss the party. What's the point? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Jesus is illustrating the point that he made last week. You don't know when the groom is going to come back for his bride. So you need to be ready at every moment of every day. We're not, you know, all these passages in the Bible about, you know, the coming of Jesus, they're not given to us so we can create elaborate systems of eschatology and so that we can look around and read the tea leaves and the signs of the time and say, oh, Jesus is going to come back right now. Jesus said, you don't know. So because of that, you need to be like those bridesmaids who are ready at every moment. So don't be a bad bridesmaid who isn't ready when the king, the groom, comes back, when Jesus returns. Okay, that leaves us a question. Well, what does being ready consist of? Well, Jesus tells us another story to help us know what he means by that. And this one has the message, don't be a bad manager. So in this one, this story, that this very wealthy man has some managers who are working for him. He's going to be away for quite a while. So he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Since I can't be here to be controlling and managing my finances, I'm going to give each of you three guys some money. And I want you to manage that money for me when I'm gone. So the first guy, he gives 5 bags of gold. The second guy, he gives 2 bags. And the last guy, he gives 1. He says according to their ability. And he obviously didn't have a lot of confidence in number 3 here. Now, the text literally says he gave each of them 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. A talent was actually a measure of weight. So it was a measure of weight of precious metals. It was generally considered back then that it would require 20 years for a common laborer to earn what would be the equivalent of 1 talent of gold. And so, you know, if we did some math here, we use, say, $15 an hour today as a common laborer's wage. That's $120 a day, $600 a week. That comes out to $30,000 a year, roughly, something like that, $36,000. So, you know, 20 years, that's $600,000. So 5 talents, that's $3 million bucks. So the wealthy man gives the first guy $3 million. Second guy, he gives $1.2 million. And then number 3, he gets $600,000, you know. So the first guy looks around. He says, you know what? The real estate market is hot. And so he takes that $3 million and he starts buying up houses. And he flips houses. And so at the end of that year, man, he has made a profit. He's doubled the boss's money. Number 2 says, okay, I'm looking around. What do I see? You know what? I know this high tech, this tech company. They've got a new product that's about to come out on the market. I think this thing is going to be hot. He buys stock in this tech company. And sure enough, the product comes out and that stock price doubles in the course of the year and he doubles the boss's money. How about numero tres? What does he do? Oh, he buries it. you know, at least he wasn't a crook. You know, he didn't steal it, but come on. He goes out and he digs a hole and he puts it in the ground. Are you serious? You know, Capital One right now has a one-year CD that returns a rate of 2.4%. If the dude had just, you know, bought CDs with that money, he could have made over $14,000 in interest. That would have been good, but he just buries it. The boss comes back and he says, "You are a wicked and lazy servant." Why would he say that? How hard would it be to go and deposit the money in a bank someplace? That's a couple hours of work. In the course of a year, he couldn't be bothered to do that much work. Yeah, he's wicked and lazy because he just didn't want to try. He didn't want to be bothered. Yeah, what does this mean? What is this about? You know what? It's not about money at all. It's funny, I've read some people and they talk about, well, you need to be good stewards of your money. This is not about money. Money is included, but it's about way more than that. The message here is that everything that we have is entrusted to us by God, including our money, but it also includes our time, our possessions, our abilities, our speech, our words, our bodies, every single thing that we have, every single thing we use, comes to us from God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, everything exists through God and for God. So everything that we have, everything that exists, God made it, and he made it for his purposes, not for ours. Psalm 24, 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Now, the earth belongs to God, everything he made it, it all belongs to him. And the world and everybody who lives in it belongs to God. So if you live in this world, you belong to God. Now, if you don't live in this world, I'm not quite sure what you're doing here this morning, how you got here. But, you know, pretty sure we're all in this category. We all belong to God. Everything that around us belongs to God. Everything we have belongs to God. And God is saying, I want you to use it. This passage says, you're going to be ready. Being ready means using everything that you are and everything God has given you for God's purposes, not for your own. In early in my junior year in college, I was living on campus, and I didn't have a car at that point, and in part because of that, the first 2 years I was in college, I had a sum total of about 3 dates. My social calendar was not packed. But that year I met this girl that sparked my interest, and so I wanted to ask her out. The problem was I didn't have any way. She went to a different college nearby, and I didn't have any way to go pick her up. But I had this roommate. His name was Miles, you know, which you automatically know he had to be rich because nobody who's not rich names their kids Miles, you know. So he was very wealthy, and he had a brand new Pontiac Firebird. Was a hot back then muscle car, you know, and it was shiny, hot, beautiful car. And Miles said to me, "Rick, you can borrow my car." And I thought, Miles, I don't know, man. That's, you know, most of my friends that had cars, they had like VW bugs that were, you know, 8 years old and falling apart, you know, and you wouldn't worry about borrowing their car because what if you added another dent? No big deal. But this one, you know. But he prevailed. He said, you got to take my car. Drive my car. So I borrowed his car. Man, I got to tell you, you know, it was nice. It was a fine car. It was fun to drive. But you know what? I didn't speed around. I drove so carefully. I was just hypersensitive because this was not my car. You know, we went to a theater, and I parked in the way out in the, you know, back 40, you know, because I didn't want to park near anybody because they might open their door and ding it, you know. I was hyper concerned because it didn't belong to me. And Jesus is saying, you ought to be thinking that about every single thing you have and every single thing you are. Doesn't really belong to you. Belongs to God. And the way we approach life should be thinking about, okay, how does God want me to use these things? We should, here's a thought experiment. Just take a day, one day, and deliberately say, maybe even verbally out loud, say, okay, everything I have belongs to God. I am living in God's house. I use God's credit card. There is money in the bank, but it's God's bank account. I drive God's car. I wear God's clothes. I eat God's food. I use God's eyes. I use God's voice, God's hands. When I kill time, I'm killing God's time. My abilities are God's abilities. You know, do you think it might change a little bit how we live if we start thinking like that? And that's exactly what Jesus says. That's how we need to approach. That's what it means to be ready for Jesus' coming, be living, using everything I am and everything I have for God's purposes, not mine. Now, there's some great news in this story. The news is God doesn't give everyone the same things. Did you notice that? God's not a socialist, which I appreciate, you know. And there are times when I think, well, that's not fair, you know. Have you ever known somebody that just seemed to be good at everything they do? And, you know, after a while you go, that's not fair. You know, how come they're, you know, maybe one of those people, good looking, charming, witty, intelligent, successful, and it's just like, how come, oh God? Well, you know, we've always said to our kids, life is not fair, and it's not. But there's actually a good side to that. And the good side is this. Did you notice in the passage that the wealthy owner did not expect everybody to have the same results? He didn't expect numero tres to produce as much as number one did. He just asked them to be faithful with what they were entrusted with. And that's really good news for us. That means I don't have to produce what somebody else produces. I don't have to compete with somebody else. I don't have to measure up against their standard. God's not looking for that. Here's what he cares about, that we would be faithful with what he's given us, whatever it is. Now, there's a hugely important lesson in this story, and that is we are going to be judged. There's going to come a time when the master comes back and he says, so what have you done with what I gave you? And we all kind of know that. Every human being, as much as we try to get away from it, we have this sense that somewhere in there, I'm going to be called to account for what I have done. And Jesus says, that is correct. The master is going to come back and he's going to ask, well, what have you done with what you are entrusted with? It was interesting, the band U2 was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame back in 2004, and it was interesting. I came across an interview with some of the band members when they were inducted in the Hall of Fame, and they made some interesting comments, but there was one in particular that caught my attention. The bass player, Adam Clayton, they was talking about, well, how do you feel about being inducted in the Hall of Fame? And he said, well, I suppose if people want to shower you with honors, the only reasonable thing to do is accept them. But then the drummer, Larry Mullen, interrupted and he said, it does feel premature because we're trying to stay focused on the big prize. Oh, is he talking about a Grammy? No. He was saying the big prize comes at the end of life. And we're trying to stay focused on that. And being inducted in the Hall of Fame, the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame is nice. Success is nice. We're thinking about the big prize that comes at the end. Now, the really positive thing about this is that if we will just be faithful, we don't have to prove anything, we don't have to compete with anybody, just be faithful with what God has entrusted with us, we will be rewarded. Now, scholars and pastors, if you study these things, you'll find out they talk a lot about what those rewards are going to be, and you know what? They're all kind of blowing smoke. We don't know. Jesus never really explains it fully, so we don't really know what. All we know is he says you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. There are a couple of instances in this little story that help us understand at least some of those rewards. And one of them is that the master, when he comes back, will say to the faithful servant, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay. Yeah, so? Well, the deal here is that may not sound like a big deal, but I want you to notice how many awards people give out. Have you ever noticed that? You know, the entertainment industry has over 300 award shows. These are people who are already successful and famous. Why do they feel like they need to be giving awards so everybody's patting them on the back some more? What's the deal with that? End of every school year, what do they do? Oh, they're going to have an awards ceremony. End of every sports season, they have an awards, you know, banquet. And why do we give out so many awards? It's because humans, all of us, are desperate for recognition and approval. We have an insatiable thirst for it. And the thirst is just endless. We were at the swimming pool in our neighborhood, and one of our neighbors, a good friend, was there. She had her son and a friend of his. They were there. Ages about 7, 8, something in there. And it was funny to watch. The boys were doing kind of front flips and back flips in the water, you know, because they just learned this. They are new at swimming, and they're doing this. What I noticed was they would do one and come up, and they go, "Mom, Mom, watch!" And then they would do it. Oh, and the mom would say, "Well, can you do two in a row?" "Yeah, Mom, watch!" You know, everything was, "Mom, watch, Mom, watch." They needed recognition. They're saying somebody needs to validate me and what I'm doing. Well, yeah, but they're kids. Yeah, and kids never grow out of it. They get older, but they never get over that. One evening recently, Lori and I were watching TV. We're in the living room, sitting on our living room sofa because we aspire to be couch potatoes. And so we're sitting there, and Lori happened to look up, and she said, "Oh, no, look at that." And I said, "Oh, no, I don't even want to look. What is the house falling down?" "Oh, no." She said, "There's a spider up there." And I look up, and sure enough, there was a very, very large spider right at the top of the wall where it meets the ceiling up there. There's this big, huge spider. She says, "You got to get that down." The problem is we have 20-foot high ceilings in there. I have no way to get up there. It's like, And so she said, "I'm not going to be able to sleep knowing that that thing is in the house." I'm like, okay, let's see. I got out a hockey stick, not even close, you know. And then I came up with an idea. I said, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. Get me a wash rag, washcloth, and get it wet. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to throw it up there at the spider." I didn't want to throw a ball because it'll bounce around and breaks up. But I thought, "A wash rag, I can do that." So she got a wash rag and, boom, I fired that thing. Not even close, you know, comes down. Okay, try number two, not even close. And try number three. Oh, it got close. He moved. He's afraid. He knows it's coming, you know. And so, bam, I kept firing up there. And finally, I nailed the thing. And he came down and we squished that thing. Yeah! We won. But then we're looking around and go, he's left a bunch of spider webs up there. And it looks terrible. You know, people are going to go in our house and go, it's a haunted mansion, you know, because it's cobwebs. So I thought, I got to get those down. And so I start throwing this wash rag up to get the cobwebs down. The problem is, starting to feel pain in my elbow, my surgically repaired elbow. And I'm thinking, I should probably stop. But Lori is cheering. She's going, "Wow, you got the spider, you got those cobwebs, and there's just a few more left." And I'm going, "Okay, you know." And I keep firing at it. It gets worse and worse. I finally got them all down. By the time I got them down, I literally could not move my arm. It was like, "Oh, no." And I thought, "I'm an idiot. Why didn't I stop?" I didn't stop because I love being praised. Now, you know, I love Lori, and part of it is I wanted to just please her, but there's this thing, you know, when somebody's cheering you, you just keep going, right? Fortunately, the elbow was fine the next day. Liberal use of Advil helped. Here's the thing. All of us have that sense. We love, there's no end of how much affirmation we want. And if it never, ever is enough, what does that tell you? It's because we're looking for something greater than any human being can ever give us. What we're looking for is to end our life and hear the God Almighty say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is going to be the most glorious thing you will ever hear in your life. Now, it's also interesting to notice there's something else about the reward of being faithful is that the master says, did you notice this? It's an interesting statement. Come and share your master's happiness. Isn't that interesting? I want you to share in my happiness. That's a message that Jesus is saying, if we are faithful, ready for Jesus when he comes back, he's going to invite us to come and share in his happiness. Is God happy? Yeah, actually, God is the most joyful being in all that exists. And he is saying, I'm inviting you who are faithful to come and share in my utter, complete joy and happiness forever. Lori recently had one of those moments that I guess until you experience it, you probably will never know the power of it. We were taking care of our little granddaughters, Ella and Kara. And at one point, little Ella, 2.5 years old, was sitting next to Lori, and she leaned over and she hugged Lori's arm and she put her head on Lori's shoulder and she said, "Oh, Nana, I love you. You're my best friend." Lori could live on that for the rest of her life. I mean, she just was, there was so much joy in that moment. And in that memory, there's so much joy. The problem with those things, and there is a problem with them, and that is that as amazing as and joyful as that moment is, it passes pretty quickly. In fact, a few minutes later, you know, Ella's having a meltdown because Lori wouldn't let her wear her polka dot dress because it was in the laundry, you know. You know. Here's the thing. God is saying, here's the reward you're going to get for being faithful and being ready for the coming of Jesus back to this earth every moment. You're going to enter into his happiness and it will never end. No limit to it. It will be forever without end. That's the reward that awaits you. So be faithful. So don't be a bad bridesmaid. Don't be a bad manager. One last thing, don't be a goat. Wait a minute, goat, that means greatest of all time, right? Don't be that? Well, no, that's not what that means, which is good because I've never been the greatest of all time at anything and never will be. Jesus tells another story. He said at the end, he's going to come back. When he does, he's going to separate people into two camps, the sheep and the goats. Now, there are a lot of preachers who will go on at this point and say, oh yes, you need to be a sheep because sheep are like this and goats are like that. And they get down on goats. And this is a problem for my daughter because she loves goats. You know, they had goats. I don't know if you remember this. They used to have goats at Disneyland. We'd go to Disneyland and, yeah, ride Space Mountain and, you know, Thunder Mountain and Splash Mountain. But you got to go see the goats because she loves seeing the goats. You know, a few years ago we were with all of our kids, that we were in Maui, and Carissa wanted to go see the surfing goat dairy. So here's the thing. Jesus wasn't saying there's something good you need to know about sheep and something bad you need to know about goats. He was just using an illustration of separating people into two camps. You could have used any animals. It could have been cats and dogs. It could have been lions and tigers. It could have been giraffes and aardvarks. Take your pick. The character of the animals is irrelevant. All he's saying is there's two goats, two camps, and he used sheep and goats because that was something familiar to his audience. So what's the difference between these two groups? Well, he says to the the group, the sheep and the goats, the sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left, and the ones on the right are going to be invited into his kingdoms, the one on the left are not. The goats are not going to get in. Not because they're goats. Okay, just want to be clear. What makes the difference? He says, well, you sheep, there was that time when you saw me and I was hungry. I didn't have anything to eat and you gave me something to eat. There was that time when I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. There was that time when I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. And then he turns to the goats and he says, you know, you guys are not going to get in because there was that time when I was hungry and you just looked the other way. You did not care. There's a time when I was thirsty and you said, too bad. There was that time when I was a stranger and you just ignored me completely. And at that point, you know, there was a lot of head scratching, he says, and everybody's going, you know what, we don't recall ever seeing you in that condition. What are you talking about? And that powerful statement, Jesus says, what you did to the least of these my brothers, you did to me. Those people you're encountering out there, the way you treat them, is the way you're treating me, particularly when you're talking about my children, those who are my and my kingdom. The way you treat them is how you treat me. That's a pretty powerful statement. You know, some people pick up on the least that Jesus uses. He says, oh, when you're talking about the least of these, and so they'll say, well, this is about how we care for the poor and the impoverished and the oppressed in society. And it's very clear, Jesus' ministry, throughout his ministry, he emphasized caring for the poor. And he had a special place in his heart for the disenfranchised of society. So it certainly includes that. The problem is, that's not really what he's aiming at in this passage. Interesting thing is that the Greek language that Matthew wrote in didn't really have a word that would parallel our word even. You know, oh, even this person. They didn't have that. And so when Jesus used the least, he's essentially using it to mean that. So he's saying, when you did that to even the most insignificant person, you did it to me. So what he's saying is, the smallest, most insignificant act of kindness you have ever done was in fact eternally important because you were doing that small act of kindness to me. And even that small act of kindness that you refused to do or ignored, you were ignoring me. You know, at one level, I can understand this. When someone does something kind to my kids, any of them, now there's six of them in my way, the way I see it, it causes me to feel gratitude to that person. I feel like they have done me a kindness that is more important than if they had done something directly to me. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. When you what you do to my children, I feel that. It's like it's how you're relating to me. Now, there's an obvious theological issue presented by this story, and it is, well, it seems like the determining factor in whether one gets invited into God's kingdom is, you know, whether one loves and cares for other people, you know? And there is a theological camp that says that is, in fact, the reality. We need to note a couple of things. First, it's a grave mistake to interpret one passage that is, in fact, a parable apart from the rest of the clear teaching of Scripture. In John 6:29, in response to questioning how one becomes right with God and gets eternal life, Jesus said, the work of God, the thing you've got to do to get into his kingdom, is to believe the one he has sent. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Here's how you get into his kingdom. You believe in him. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 makes it explicit. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Saved through faith, not from yourselves, gift of God. So how do we get into God's kingdom? Well, it's very clear. The scripture is consistent in saying it's by faith in Jesus Christ and believing in him. However, what Jesus is essentially saying is those who believe in him, who are sheep, this is how they're going to behave. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Matthew wrote, referring to Mary, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Well, how does he save his people from their sins? Well, in the next, in chapter 26, actually in Matthew, verse 28, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We get saved by faith, but when we're saved by faith, it turns us into sheep. People who truly believe in Jesus are people who are going to say, and I want what Jesus, I want Jesus' way of doing things to exist in me. I want to do things his way, and I want to express my love to Jesus, and the way I can do it is by expressing my love to these people, the least of his. That's what he's telling us. There's a large arc in Matthew's message over the last few chapters that when you look at piecemeal, it's easy to miss. But when you look at the broader sweep, there's an important message there. It starts back in Matthew 22. At the end of Matthew 22, you come to the place where all of the debates between the Jesus' opponents and him come to an end. And the last debate, the last question asked of Jesus was this: what is the most important commandment? You remember what the answer was? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind, and then what? Love your neighbors yourself. From that point, Jesus goes on and he launches into a tirade against the opponents, his opponents, the religious leaders of Israel, and the main problem was they were loving themselves and creating problems for other people rather than loving God and expressing their love for God by loving other people. And then in chapter 24, he begins this discussion of what's going to happen at the end. And we see this as you come together. He's saying, here's the main message. Be ready at any moment. Well, what does it mean to be ready? Well, it means be faithful to use all that God has given you for his purpose. Well, what's his purpose? It is to love even the least of these, because when you love these, you're loving God. It takes you right back to chapter 22, and it completes the arc. So Jesus says, same thing he said way back in chapter 22. Here's what it means to be faithful. Love God and express your love to him by loving even the least of these, his people. Okay, well, what are the implications of this for us? Well, they're pretty simple. First of all, be like that battery, ever ready, you know. Way too many people get caught up in trying to figure out the signs of Jesus coming and getting fired up because, oh, surely it's about to happen, and they get disappointed because it doesn't. And somehow people get tantalized and caught up in all of that stuff, and Jesus is saying, stop it. Don't do that. Here's what you need to do. Be ready. Be ready every moment. You know, I was thinking about my son, Toby. He's now a doctor. He's working in a level one emergency department, or he has been. He'll be back there soon here, the trauma center for all of Orange County. And as a first-year resident, typically he will not be handling difficult cases. You know, they kind of make it so that, okay, you handle the routine walk-in cases, and so that's mostly what he's been doing. More experienced doctors will handle the more traumatic cases. However, early on, they had one day when he was there, they had a sudden rush of trauma cases, a big rush of trauma cases, and so much so that all of the experienced doctors, except for one guy, were all engaged, taking care of them, and then a guy had a heart attack in the waiting room. Serious, I mean severe heart attack, this guy's life in the balance. They bring him in, and at the same time, a huge trauma case in. So the last experienced doctor basically turned to Toby and said, you got this, and off he goes. And Toby's got this guy who's dying, and his life is in his hands, and he's got to deal with it. And he said, you know, It's a little scary. I'm standing there, and all these nurses are saying, "What are your orders, doctor?" He's going, "Oh!" Here's the problem with emergency cases. They don't schedule them, you know? Okay, on the 19th at 8 p.m., we're going to have a severe heart attack. I want you to be prepared for that. You've got to be ready at any moment. So he had to go, "Oh, okay, I know this. I got this." And he was able to do the right things, save the guy's life. Here's the thing. Jesus is saying, that's like us. You can't cram. You know, it's not scheduled, so, oh, you know, at that date, I need to be ready by then. You got to be ready every moment. So Jesus says, today, be ready that I might come back this afternoon. Be ready to see me when I come. Secondly, then, that means we need to use God's stuff well. Use God's stuff that he's given to us. We need to be thinking continually, what does God want me to do with this? What are God's priorities? How does God want me to respond to these people? How does he want me to use my facial expressions, my voice, my money, my time, all of it? That's what needs to dominate our lives. And then finally, we need to do what the sheep do. And that is not literal sheep, but we need to use those resources that God has given to us to express God's love to every single person we encounter. Yes, definitely we need to be caring for those who are the least influential, who are at the bottom of society. We definitely need to be caring for those. But this impacts every relationship we have. You know, not too long ago in a sermon, I was talking about the thing I mentioned this morning, the thirst for approval that we all have. And in the sermon, I talked about how I've always had this, you know, I love sports, and I always wanted to be the one who was the star, you know, the MVP and sports team, and I never was and never will be. And I just mentioned that. Well, not long after that, a few days later, I received a card in the mail. In fact, I think it's over here. Got this card in the mail. On the front, it says MVP. And I thought, what in the world is this? And I opened it up, and on the inside, it was signed by a couple of couples from the church, and it says, "Most Valuable Pastor." I feel better, you know. Here's the thing. The thing that those couples who went to the trouble to do this did for me, they did for Jesus. And expressing love to me, the least of his children, they expressed love to God. Let's pray. Father, we want to be faithful. We want to be sheep. We get confused. We get caught up in the busyness of life. And we lose our way sometimes. Father, we thank you for this passage that you've brought us back to the truth. Everything we are, everything we have belongs to you. We're to be using it for your purposes, not ours, and we forget that a lot, Lord. But Lord, we thank you this morning that we know that Jesus is going to come back. Could be today, could be in 1,000 years. Point is, could be any time, and we need to be ready every moment of every day. So help us always to remember that, Lord, to be ready by being faithful and by expressing love to the least of your children, and in so doing, express our love to you. Thank you, God, that you love us and you've given us the hope of Jesus coming. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.